Our scripture lesson this morning is from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 31. Acts 9, 1 through 31, found on page 1090 in your pew Bibles. If you were reading the book of Acts and hadn't yet got up to chapter 9, and someone asked you, what is the most unlikely thing that could happen in your continued reading, you would almost certainly say, well, that I guess it'd be very unlikely that Saul would become a Christian. The most unimaginable thing. Now, we take it for granted because we know the end of the story, but imagine that you're just hearing the story for the first time. You would never hardly be able to believe that this could happen. So listen with me to Acts 9, 1 through 31 with amazement in your hearts to the powerful, surprising grace of God. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Samaria and Galilee had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Amen. Imagine that you are standing in front of a window near the top of a tall building. From this vantage point, you can see miles of the city below you. You can make better sense from this height of the layout of the streets and the various neighborhoods. You see the big picture of the city from this vantage point. But at the same time, in the glass, you can also see your own reflection, as in a mirror. Through the same glass, you can see across a vast space and look back and see yourself. And friends, I think this is a bit like what we see in Acts chapter 9. It's like a window through which we can see more clearly the big plan of God in reaching the world. But it's also like a window, like a mirror through which we can see ourselves. So in terms of the big picture, Saul's conversion is vital to understanding the landscape of God's redemptive work here. In fact, without this chapter, imagine not having Acts chapter 9 and the other places where Paul repeats his testimony. Without Acts chapter 9, the book of Acts makes little sense. Right? How did this man, who was ravaging the church in chapter 8, verse 2, how did he become the missionary to the Gentiles? What sense would you have if you read the latter chapters of Acts and you hear Paul, who was formerly Saul, going about preaching the gospel? How did that happen if you don't have Acts chapter 9? How do we get, to think about it differently, in the course of 30 verses from the beginning of Acts 9 toward the end, how do we get from Saul breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord to what verse 31 says, where the church is having peace and being built up with the believers walking in the comfort of the Spirit and growing? What has changed? What has happened? Well, it's the conversion of Saul. So big picture, this chapter is like a window that helps us to see more clearly God's missionary movement in the early, through the early church in the days of Saul. But Acts 9 is also like a mirror. Through that same glass, we can see far, but we can also see right back in our own face. It helps us look back at ourselves and see how our experience with God relates to Saul's experience with God. And notwithstanding the many differences between ourselves and Saul, we hope to be able to see this morning that the faithful today have perhaps more in common with converted Saul than we might think. And so with those two points this morning, let's consider Acts chapter 9, the verses that we've read. First of all, looking through that window, the big picture. And through that window, we see the unbelievable. Saul becomes a Christian. God's grace is surprising, isn't it? You would have not expected this. No one could have predicted that this man would become a Christian. Saul was the last person you would have expected to become a disciple, a believer. We've learned over the last couple of weeks that after consenting to the death of Stephen, he continued to ravage the church. In fact, the start of this chapter makes Saul sound crazy, sort of rabid with animosity and hostility against the Lord Jesus. Listen again to verses 1 and the idea of verse 2. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, sought approval for harassing believers in the city of Damascus. Murder and threats were like the air that Saul was breathing and exhaling from his body. He was zealous. And he uses that word about himself several times in his letters. He was zealous, but not according to knowledge. He was ignorantly zealous, crazy against Jesus. But on the way, Saul met God. On the way, Saul met God. The Lord Jesus stopped Saul with a blinding light and a voice from heaven, the very voice of the one whom Saul was trying to silence. He was concerned that this name of Jesus, the voice of God spoken through Jesus, was being spread too far, so he's trying to silence this voice. And this is the voice that booms out from heaven, speaking powerfully to him. His confrontation with Jesus literally blinded him. So he's left helpless. Had to be led by the hand. Here's the powerful one, the one who's ravaging the church. Now he's being tottered along like a little child. Meanwhile, here we see the orchestration of the Lord, his beautiful sovereignty. Meanwhile, the Lord was preparing a disciple named Ananias to meet Saul and to help him begin his new spiritual life. Now, you can understand why Ananias hesitated, however. He knew who Saul was. He challenges the Lord. Lord, we know who this is. Are you sure? But God assured Ananias that Saul was becoming new and that God had called him into his service. And so after 3 days, Ananias prayed for Saul and he received the Holy Spirit. He regained his sight. He was baptized. He was initiated into the number of the Church of Jesus Christ, and he enjoyed fellowship with the disciples in Damascus. And the Bible says that immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. Verse 20. Paul knew the prophecies. He knew the Bible. He knew the message about Jesus. It just hadn't yet come together for him. But now it has. And so his message, amazingly, is a defense of the very crime, so to speak, for which Christ was crucified, claiming to be God's son. That was the charge that the enemies lodged against Jesus in John chapter 19, verse 7. This man claims to be the Son of God, and now Saul comes into the synagogues and says, no, it's true. This man is the Son of God. And he proved it. Verse 22 says, from God's word, he confounded the Jews. He turned their minds upside down. They couldn't believe that this message was coming from this man. But some people, as we read, were also angry and wanted to kill Saul. So the disciples helped Saul escape through an opening in the city wall at night. Isn't that something? The very ones whom Paul came to hunt down and bring bound back to Jerusalem, the very ones who probably had close associations with people whom Saul had already persecuted, are the very ones who demonstrate God's kindness and God's grace in saving Saul's life. They lower him down through the wall. He escapes in the night and heads back to Jerusalem. Now imagine Saul's thoughts as he's going back to Jerusalem, the place from which he had come with approval from the chief priest to persecute Christians, his home base where Christ has recently been crucified. Imagine Saul's thoughts. How can I go back? Everyone will hate me now. The Jews will hate me for having become a Christian. The Christians will hate me for having persecuted them. But the Son of God had chosen him. And so he went to Jerusalem. And the situation in Jerusalem was as he expected. The believers feared a trap. What a trap that would have been, right? To claim to have been converted. We've seen this trap played out in Nazi-occupied Netherlands and other places around the world where people who want inside information say, well, I'm on your side now, and they come inside and they learn new things about who's hiding where and who's the leader and who's the lists of people who are committed to Jesus. That's what they were afraid of. They feared a trap. But Barnabas, remember Barnabas from Acts chapter 4, verse 36, where he was there called the son of encouragement. And here we have another reason probably why he was known as the son of encouragement. Barnabas took the risk to speak well of Saul even when he was terribly unpopular. And we need more of that in our day as well, don't we? The willingness of God's people to be sons and daughters of encouragement, to speak good words about God's people, even when they are unpopular. Not, of course, covering up the truth about our sins and our shortcomings, but to speak positively, to encourage confidence in God's people, to speak a good word of others. And that's what Barnabas does. And so the church accepted Saul, which probably made the Jerusalem leaders want to kill him all the more. And so when the news of the plot against Paul reached the ears of the church leaders only 15 days after he came into the city, as Paul himself says in Galatians 1, verse 18, the church sent him to his hometown of Tarsus by way of Caesarea. So that's the window that Acts chapter 9 gives us into the workings of God that is going to have huge implications throughout the rest of the story. Saul's conversion is huge news. It is a massive turning point in, from our perspective at least, in God's ministry. It's a window that helps us see more clearly what God is doing in the church's early history. God has his instrument to carry his name before Gentiles and Jews and kings and ordinary people as well. Now, of course, God already had always had his man. We'll see that more in just a moment. But now he's revealed his chosen instrument. And God has eliminated the church's fiercest enemy. Now, Saul isn't eliminated, but that old Saul is eliminated. That old Saul is conquered. He's done away with. He's no more. He's a new man. And so the church no longer is facing this enemy. And so Luke's report in verse 31 is a tremendous word of good news for the church. That was, remember, being that Saul was making havoc of the church, was scattering the church, scaring the people, sending them around. Luke says this: so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. praise God for his amazing, surprising work that he did in the day of Saul and is continuing to do in our day and will do all through this age of salvation until Christ comes again. So we've seen through the window of Acts chapter 9. Now let's take the same material that God has set before us and use that glass as a mirror. Saul, secondly, is a pattern for all Christians. Now, that may throw us off a bit, and we say, well, now, how can Saul be a pattern for all Christians? And it's true that few of us will have a conversion story like that of Saul, and we ought not expect conversion stories like that of Saul within the Church of Jesus Christ. Many of us have come to know God's grace gradually, like Timothy, and we praise God for these stories of gradual experiences of coming to know the Lord. But there are elements in Saul's conversion that are essential to being a Christian. Not coming into the experience of Christianity in the same way as Saul, but to be a Christian, we must have some of the same shared elements that Saul experienced here. So use these elements like a mirror to test your place in God's story. Let me set before us five key words then that can help show us what it means to be a Christian, whether you experience Christianity like Saul or like Timothy. The first key word is sovereignty. Sovereignty. God is entirely in control of Saul as he comes to faith. I think that's one of the more plain elements of this story. God is in control. He is sovereign over the salvation of Saul. Listen again to verse 6, how God is speaking to him as one in control. He says to Saul, the mighty man, the big man, rise, enter the city, and you will be told what to do. Saul's not told what to do. Nobody tells Saul what to do. He tells other people what to do. He's the man in control, right? When Stephen was being killed, Saul gave his consent. But the Lord is telling Saul what to do. God is in charge of Saul's salvation. Saul was obviously no seeker. He's not seeking Christ. As we read in verse 1, he was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord while God changed his course, while God changed his heart. In fact, Saul had always been God's chosen instrument, as we read in verse 15. Or as Paul says later in Galatians 1:15, as he tells of his conversion briefly there, he was set apart from birth. So Saul recognizes God's sovereignty in his life, that the Lord had mercy on him sovereignly. Saul didn't earn any favor of God. He was set apart from birth, and at just the right time, God overpowered Saul with his glory. And brothers and sisters, this is how God always works in the life of redeemed people, God's chosen ones, the elect. At some point, he overpowers us with his glory. Romans 5, verse 10 says, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. And so all of God's children can sing with the hymn writer, 'tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. And so see God's sovereignty in Saul's salvation. but also in yours. And thank God that he is in control, because we never would have chosen him if God had not set his grace, eternal choice upon us. So that first word, sovereignty. There's a second key word that helps to serve as a mirror for our experience in comparison to Saul's, and that word is sinfulness. Sinfulness. God made Saul know that he was a sinner, and that was sort of news to Saul, because he had documented his life prior to meeting Jesus as one of righteousness, of zeal, of upstanding conformity to the law of God. Saul was no sinner. He was a righteous one prior to meeting Jesus, so he thought. But here are Christ's first words to Saul. How does Jesus confront Saul? He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you harassing me? Why are you sinning against me?" Verse 4. In fact, God struck Saul blind so that there would be no mistake. Here was a sinful man who had seen the holy, righteous, majestic God. And Saul's eyes could not take it in because of his sin. Saul needed to see what the believers already knew about him, that he, as verse 13 says, had done much evil. He had done much evil. And of course, Saul becomes aware of this. He's able to say, when he recounts Jesus appearing to him, that he appeared to him last among all the disciples as one born out of due time because he had persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. He had done much evil. He came to realize his sinfulness. Ananias told Saul, now he doesn't tell it in Acts 9, but later he does. Ananias told Saul to rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Saul, you're a sinner. You need to have your sins washed away. You're unclean. Calling on Jesus, Ananias tells him. Calling on Jesus' name, Acts 22, verse 16. Until the day he died, Paul believed that he was the foremost of sinners. He tells us that in one of the last books that the Spirit ever wrote through his hand, 1 Timothy. But that's not unique to Saul, is it? All of God's children, redeemed by his grace, can say with the publican in Luke 18, verse 13, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." It's an essential mark of a changed person to know that they are a sinner and under, by nature, the due wrath of God. Sinfulness. But there's a third key word, and here we see some happy change in Saul's life, and that key word we could say is sight. Sight. Saul thought he could see all along. In fact, Saul thought he could see more clearly than anybody. So he put himself in a position of leadership. He was advancing beyond his contemporaries. But after viciously fighting against Christ, it suddenly became obvious to him that Jesus was the Christ. He finally saw it. He had heard the claim. He had read the prophecies. He knew about Jesus, but now he is able to testify Jesus is the Christ. He could finally see. In fact, Barnabas, when he gives his testimony to the church that Saul was legitimate, says to the church, "He has seen the Lord. He has seen the Lord," verse 27. He had come to know that there is salvation in no other name than the name of Jesus. So verse 20 says, he proclaimed Christ. He saw what he had been missing. He saw that Jesus is the promised Messiah who sacrificed himself on the altar of God's justice so that sinners could live. It finally became plain to Saul. In fact, Saul's spiritual transition from blindness to sight is marked by a physical sign, isn't it? So that we don't miss the point. Saul was blind. He was blinded by the brilliance of Jesus. But when something like scales fell from his eyes, we observe a metaphor. Yes, that something happened. We don't know exactly what happened, but in what really happened, there is a metaphor for what happens every time. Every time the Holy Spirit shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Saul writes that later in 2 Corinthians to describe what happens when unbelieving Jewish people see Jesus. It's like scales fall from their eyes. They can finally see Christ. And so because of God's amazing grace, all believers who once were blind can now see the beauty of Jesus as Savior. Sight, essential for all who are in Christ. There's a fourth key word from this story, and that is service. We begin to see how Saul lives out his profession of faith. God enlisted him to serve him. Remember, as verse 20 says, immediately after becoming a Christian, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. He goes right to service. He uses that word immediately. Sort of waiting period, immediately. And his service to Christ was indisputable. Remember that Barnabas could convince the Jerusalem believers that Paul was a changed man based on the hard evidence of his service to Christ, verse 27. Barnabas says to the church, at Damascus, he proclaimed boldly in the name of Jesus Christ. We've witnessed his service. It wasn't sort of a secret, hidden, private service of devotion to the Lord. It's public. It's evident. Friends, when you come to know that you are not your own, but belong to Jesus Christ, when you come to know that your chief end, your primary purpose in life is to glorify and enjoy God, you will be committed to serve Christ with your whole life. Service. There's one more key word, and that word is suffering. Jesus says to Ananias in verse 16, I will show Saul how much he must suffer for my name. Now, I don't think this is payback. I don't think this is Jesus saying, now he did all kinds of suffering to me and I'm going to make him suffer. This is Jesus saying, this is what it's like to be a Christian. You're not going to live differently than the Savior if you're connected to the Savior. We'll have to show him how much he will suffer for my name. Saul suffered for God. He suffered for Christ. In fact, throughout Saul's life, his suffering served him as a sign that he belonged to Christ. Paul says at the end of his letter to the Galatians, Stop bothering me. People who think that I don't belong to Jesus, that I'm not a true apostle, I bear in my body the marks of Christ. I know how much I've suffered for Jesus. All godly people will suffer, 2 Timothy 3:12 says. True Christians bear a cross because outside of heaven, holiness always comes with a cost. But the cost of suffering was not a hindrance to Saul because he had done the spiritual math. And he tells us in Romans 8, verse 18, that the suffering of believers will be more than paid back by eternal glory. So Saul is told by Ananias, you will suffer much. Saul, you confess the name of Jesus Christ, please know you're going to suffer much. But Saul came to realize it's okay to suffer much because that suffering will be more than paid back by the grace of God in glory. Sovereignty, sinfulness, sight, service, suffering. These are essential marks of God's changed people. Saul's conversion proves, on the one hand, that God is doing a great work. Then, now, and into the future. Test yourself, however, and prove by faith and true repentance, using not just the window, but the mirror, to know that God is at work also in you. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for this encouraging word that clarifies your power to work mightily in the unbelieving world in which Saul lived, to conquer his stubbornness and his hard heart, and to bring about this turn of events, the beginning of this movement of Christianity, which now covers the globe. We praise you for your powerful work. And we thank you that you also see, you help us to see closely into this life so that we might test ourselves, that Saul might be a sort of mirror for us. We pray that you would grant these marks in increasing evidence among us as well, and continue to bring the blind to full sight of the glory of God in Christ, in whose name we pray.